Now, we're in Revelation chapter 4, but I want you to go back a few pages to Revelation chapter 1 and take a look at our outline of the book again. And you see in verse 19, John is he sees a vision of the Lord, the resurrected Lord, and it's an awesome vision. We studied it in verse 12. It says, "I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands," and we see that those represent the churches later. "But in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet." And this is the dress of a majestic ruler, girded across the breast with a golden girdle, speaking of absolute righteousness, and the head of his hair was white like wool, like snow. Trying to explain the best way that John can, the purity that is in the vision that he sees. He says, it's like wool, it's like snow, it's whiteness. And I'm in verse 13. I'm just reiterating here a little bit. And he says his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, speaking of the piercing judgment of the eyes of the Lord who sees everything. And his feet were like burnished bronze. And so he saw this amazing vision of Christ. And then Jesus begins to speak to John. Now you've got to understand this for a moment. I've never stopped being blown away when I consider the Apostle John on that island. Jim, you've been over there as well, to Patmos, on this rock of an island. And God speaks to him and gives him an audience. And he says, John, I want you to write down in a book these things. Now, John walked with Jesus. John ate with Jesus. John watched as Jesus was awoken one night in the middle of a white squall, an unbelievable storm that had fishermen who spent their entire life on the water terrified. And with one word, all of a sudden, the storm ceased. John was there when Jesus said these three words, "Lazarus, come forth." And a man who had been dead and in the grave emerged from the mausoleum in grave clothes. John was there. But I want you to think of this man who had suffered so much for the Lord. I want you to think of this man who had seen the church grow from 12 men, well, 11 men, not counting the traitor Judas, and then Paul, who the Lord raised up later. But with these men, the church had begun to grow into a huge church in Jerusalem. And thousands were getting saved by the preaching of Peter. And then all of a sudden, persecution came. And in 70 AD, as we know, Jerusalem was overtaken by the Romans, and the church was scattered everywhere. And there was a church at Rome, and there was a small church at Philippi, and in Thessalonica, and Colossae, and Laodicea, and all of these places that we've studied that the apostles wrote letters to. And Paul would be on the road traveling, and he'd say, "Oh, you know, boy, I haven't spoken with the saints of Corinthians in so long, and I've just got this letter. And they're going through so many things. They're so confused, and I can't get over there right now." And he'd write the letter, and he'd send it off, trying to communicate with the church. And John, who lived beyond Peter, and he lived beyond Paul, and he outlived all of the other apostles as an old man now. All of a sudden, finds himself on a rock. And he said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I was suffering, being persecuted because of the Word of God." And in that little cave that tradition tells us John lived, he heard a voice like the sound of thunder, like the voice of a trumpet, like water crashing against the walls of Galilee up in, you know, Galilee, not Galilee in Jerusalem, but you know, Galilee, you know, Narragansett. You know when the hurricanes come and the water crashes up again? You know, you see a really bad storm comes in, you turn on the news and you say, "Boy, I'm glad I don't live on the coast of Narragansett." And you see the storm coming in. I heard a voice like that, like many waters. And he said, "I turned and this is the vision that I saw." And then Jesus begins to speak. And he says in verse 17, "Don't be afraid, because I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end." Verse 18, "I'm the living one." Now that's really something we need to know, because Jesus Christ was killed. And many saw him killed. like Paul says to the Galatians, oh, you foolish Galatians, he said, who has bewitched you and put you under a spell before whose eyes Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Acts tells us these things weren't done in a corner. The crucifixion of Christ was a public event, and the publicity of it spread throughout all of the Roman world. It wasn't done in a corner. And he says, I'm the one who died, but I'm the one who is the living one. He identifies himself as the living one. And I was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore. And the keys of death and Hades, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Right therefore, he says, the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. Now, we said that in this one verse, verse 19, we have the threefold outline of the book of Revelation. The first part of the book of Revelation are the things which you have seen. That's Revelation chapter 1. He wrote the vision that he saw of the resurrected Christ. Then he says, and write the things which are. And the things which are represent the seven letters to the churches, which, as we've learned, represents the whole church age and the different epochs of history within the church age. The things which are means Jesus is telling John, write the things which pertain to the current age in which we live. But then he says something else. And write the things which shall take place, what? After these things. In other words, after this current age, the church age ends, write the history of the future. It's amazing. Because when we turn to Revelation chapter 4, you were thinking for a minute we weren't going to do that, huh? Aha. Look at what Revelation chapter 4 says. This ought to be very significant. After what? These things. So you have Revelation chapter 1, the things which thou hast seen. Revelation 2 and 3, the things which are. And then Revelation 4 to the end of the book, the third part, is all future. And he says, write the things which must take place after these things. And look at what he says. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. What is the event that ends the church age? The rapture of the church. When the church goes up, the church age is completely finished. Does that mean that the tribulation begins immediately? No, it doesn't, because the tribulation doesn't begin with the rapture of the church. The tribulation begins with the signing of the covenant between the Antichrist and Israel. So there could possibly be a period of time in between the rapture of the church and the beginning of the seven-year tribulation period, okay? But we see this, I believe this is a type of the rapture of the church, because from this point on, not until the very end of the book, do we have the church being referred to as a church again. We're not the church anymore. We're the bride. We're the bride. The bride has made herself beautiful. All brides do that, right? But the way that the bride has been made beautiful is by standing before the throne of the Lord, not a judgment seat, but an award ceremony, standing before the Bema Seat of Christ and receiving rewards for the things that they have done. And by the time the marriage takes place in heaven, we have already received our rewards. We've already been given a uniform of glory. We have our final resurrection body. Those who have died and those who had already been asleep only received a temporary resurrection body. We studied that when we did our series on personal eschatology. You can get that if you haven't done it. But those who die right now, if I were to die right now, I would go up into heaven, because to be absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord. But I wouldn't receive my perfect final resurrection body. I would only receive a temporary soul body so that I could dwell in heaven until the resurrection of the church. The entire church is going to be resurrected at the same twinkling of an eye, because the trump will sound from heaven and the dead in Christ will rise first. And those of us who are alive and remain will also rise and be caught up with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord together in the air. And that's the point. That's the exonestasis. That's the exit resurrection of the church. We're resurrected. So in other words, our brothers and sisters who've already died in the Lord. They're in heaven and they're face to face with the Lord. But the body that they possess right now is only an intermediate. It's a great innovation on the one they have down here, I'll tell you right now. But it's not like the one that can bear the glory of the rewards that the Lord is going to bestow upon his church. Remember, at the resurrection, everybody has an identical body. I mean, there may be differences in the appearance, but as far as glory goes, we're all identical. Why? Because the basis of resurrection is grace. And the Bible tells us that resurrection is the Lord's victory, not ours. And then what we do is we all stand there with those format bodies, all having the same glory, and we stand before the Lord, and the Lord tests our work by fire. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 3 that those things which have been done with a proper motive are going to stand. Let's say this whole group went soul winning this Saturday night. And let's say half of them went because they said, oh, I'm on the prog team, I got to go. I know what they're all going to say. Beep, 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 beep. Look at me. So-and-so never comes to soul winning. All right. I'm going to go. I'm going to hand out a couple tracks, and I'm out of there. And let's say that the Lord honors his word that's written in that track. And let's say five people get saved, even though you didn't want to go. And another guy comes out and says, I'm going to hand out tracks because I love Jesus. Somebody might get saved tonight. I have an opportunity to glorify the Lord. I can't wait to get the part. And they go and they hand out 1,000 tracks and nobody gets saved. Who gets the reward? The guy that handed out the tracks and nobody got saved. You know why? Because salvation isn't his job. If I hand out 1,000 tracks, I get a reward with the right attitude. I get a reward before the Lord for handing out 1,000 tracks because that was my heart to do it. But if none of those people get saved, I don't get any more reward for someone that gets saved than someone that doesn't. Do you understand that? If one guy hands out 1,000 tracks, his heart's right, all 1,000 people get saved. Another person hands out his heart's right as well. Another person hands out 1,000 tracks, nobody gets saved. They get the same reward. Salvation is of the Lord. You know what your job is? Tell them. If you're faithful to do that, then you receive the reward. It's grace. So we stand there with our format bodies. We're all there now. And at this point, there's no distinction, so we all think we did pretty good. Until we see people start walking away from the Bema seat, and we say, now that's a body. That's glory. And then other people walk up to the Bema seat, and they walk away looking the same way. Now, they're still in heaven because resurrection is the Lord's victory. But nevertheless, the reward ceremony distinguishes what we've done, whether it's of God or whether it's not of God. Yeah, I still think that's a right attitude because that person's acting in obedience to what he knows is true. Right, I mean, there are times when we don't want to happily do the will of God, but if we do it anyway, I believe that the Lord blesses that. I'm looking for a verse here. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Yeah, right here. Listen to this. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And don't let that word judgment fool you. It doesn't mean judgment like in the sense that you could be found unworthy to enter heaven. You've already made it into heaven at this point. But it says we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And in another place it tells us that we must stand before the Lord and he will judge our motives. So what I would say to that question, Paul, is that the person who says, you know, in my feelings I don't really want to do it, but I want to honor the Lord's desire for me to go soul winning, I think that's a right heart. Just because he doesn't feel great about it, his heart is that what the Lord wants from me is important, and I'm going to be obedient to what the Lord wants. And I believe that that's the right heart. Okay? But the idea is, we're going to stand before God now, and then we receive this amazing reward. And we're in heaven. From this point on, the Lord sees us as perfect. We're in whites. We're wearing white. And the whites are the uniform of the saved and glorified believer. For everyone that he foreknew, he what? Predestined. And everyone that he predestined, he what? He justified. He called. And everyone who he called, he justified, right? Am I mixing these up? Everyone that he predestined, he justified. And everyone that he justified, he called. Am I doing that right? No. How many weeks has it been since I've been gone? The Bible that I brought with me didn't have Romans in it. To everyone that he foreknew, he predestined. To everyone that he predestined, he called. Everyone that he called, he justified. And everyone he justified, he glorified. That's the way it goes, right? But here's the idea. As we've said so many times before, every one of those words are past tense words. Everyone that he foreknew in the past, he predestined in the past, and called in the past, and justified in the past, and glorified in the past. You're already glorified in the mind of God. It just hasn't caught, time hasn't caught up with God's mind yet. I want you to understand something. In Revelation chapter 5, there, and at the end of Revelation 4 here, we're going to meet 24 elders, okay? These 24 elders are in heaven. And in Revelation 25, John is going to see a scroll, a vivlon, written on both sides. This scroll is completely filled up. And John begins to weep because nobody in heaven is worthy to open the scroll. It's sealed with seven wax seals with an impression of a king upon each one. And nobody is worthy, nobody has the authority in heaven to open it up. And you know what one of the elders are going to say? And by the way, you know who the elders are? You want to know who they are? Nothing mystical about this. They're 24 born-again church-age believers. We have no idea who their names are. One of them could be sitting right here in this congregation tonight. The Bible never says that any of them are apostles. They're just 24 representatives of the church age. 24 was the number of representation in the Bible, and it was a number in which the priesthood was divided. There were 24 courses of priests at the time of David. And the number 24 simply represents every single born-again believer priest from the church age. So those 24 elders represent all of the believers who were a part of Christ's body, every one of them being a believer priest. Now watch this. John's crying. John's just receiving this revelation. We've had time to think about it. And he's crying because nobody's worthy to open this book. And you know what one of the elders says? Hey, knock it off. Look at the Lamb on the throne. He's worthy. You know what I was thinking about when I was studying this today? You know that elder that says that to John? He may not even be born yet. Did you hear that? That elder who is going to say specific historical words to the apostle, God took John by the hair, brought him into another time dimension altogether, where people existed, where literal people were, who literally existed, but that doesn't mean that they've existed yet. When John sees the great white throne and all of humanity, all fallen humanity, not one of them are going to have any possibility of redemption at the great white throne. They're all there to be damned. He saw them walking before the throne, and he saw their faces. And many of those people probably haven't even been born yet. Because the past is the present in the mind of God, and the future is the present in the mind of God. And whether I believe it or not about myself tonight, I've already been foreknown, already been predestined, already been called, justified, and guess what? Glorified too. You know what that means? That gives me the confidence to know, as a good Calvinist, that nobody, nothing, no sin, no failure can ever stop God's gracious mercy that he put upon my life. I don't deserve it. I'm going to tell you something. He's got better servants out there than me. But even my own failure is not going to stop his mercy from glorifying me. Do you see it? So this is what he says. And John now is brought up into heaven. Look at Revelation 4. And he sees a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard. Well, what voice is that? Well, he goes on to say, the first voice I heard, like the sound of a trumpet, said to me. Let's go back to Revelation 1, verse 12. And let's see if we can find out what voice he's talking about. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. Who was the voice? Let's go back a little further. Look at verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of what? A trumpet saying, and then red letters. That's a clear indication that it's Jesus speaking, right? So he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a voice like the sound of a trumpet. And when I heard the voice like the sound of a trumpet, he began speaking to me and telling me to write things down. And now he goes through the seven letters to the churches. And now when we get to Revelation chapter 4, he says, after these things, after the things which pertain to the present age, I looked, and behold, a door in heaven was standing open, and the first voice, the one from Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, and Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12, that sounded like a trumpet, the first voice that I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you, and then look at what he says next, I will show you what must take place after these things. Do you see it? So he says, okay, John, can you imagine John seeing Jesus like this again? As shocking as it was for John, I mean, it's going to be really shocking for me and you. It's going to be really shocking. As shocking as it was for John, when he saw this image of the glorified Christ, I want you to consider this in your mind, okay? He'd already seen him glorified on the mountain in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 and following. And he was still shocked when he saw him. After all those years, God kept him alive all those years. I wonder how many times. Here's the Apostle Paul in the 50s. He lived in the 50s. It was happy days and, you know, it was a time of that kind of stuff. John lived in the 50s. And you know what? Paul lived in the 50s. And you know what he said? He said, I'll tell you something. I'll stick around because I have to. But I want you to know that I would much rather die and be with the Lord. I'd much rather be dead. I'm sticking around, but you know what? The idea of waking up again tomorrow and getting more Roman rods broken across my back and being shipwrecked again and having to deal with the church, he names all these things that he's been through, and he says, and the care of the church. I've got the Romans chasing me, I've got the Jews chasing me, and then I've got the believers to deal with. What believers are you talking about? Well, these are the believers who are not eating the whole day that they go into the buffet at the church. You know, oh, we're having an agape love feast. Let's not eat. Paul says, dude, why don't you eat at home before you go to the agape love feast? This isn't the China buffet. You know, so Paul's trying to straighten these things out. You have immorality in the church. You have believers taking one another to court. He's got all these things that he's worrying about. And yet he was out, and John, after all of that, is still on the earth. After all of those things, he's still on the earth. And then I think it begins to dawn on him why. He read Matthew, and he read Mark, and he read Luke, and put his stamp of approval on those, but he said, there's something missing with those books. There's something missing about those books. And they're called the Synoptic Gospels. You know why? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Do you know why? Because they deal with the things that Jesus did. But John says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to write the Gospel, but my focus is going to be what Jesus said. And we have these amazing discourses in the Gospel of John that are found nowhere else. Like that thing he said to Nicodemus. That's important, huh? Oh, Nicodemus. You're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand this. Well, what do I jump back into my mother's womb? And you got to believe that the Lord was really compassionate with him, huh? Oh, I can't imagine having the powers of God in dealing with people that make statements like that, you know. But it's amazing. So John records what Jesus said. And then those wonderful letters about love to the church and, yeah. Well, that's what I mean. The reason that they're considered together is because they all have the same focus. John's gospel is completely different. It soars so far above. In John's gospel, we see the divinity of the Lord like we don't see in any of those other ones. In those gospels, we're seeing a narrative of the Lord's life, but as we interweave the stories together, we get a picture of what Jesus did. Where John's going to tell us what Jesus said, his heart, washing the feet of the disciples. We see the heart of the Lord there. And he says, what you've just seen me do, do it also unto one another. So he says in verse 1, come up here and I will show you the things that must take place after these things. So he says, now we're going to begin, John, to discuss what's going to take place after the church age is complete. And I believe when John says, come up here, we're basically looking at a picture of the rapture of the church. Because as we said, the dead in Christ will rise first. Those of us who are alive and remain will also be caught up together with the Lord. And you know, I love that picture of a door open in heaven. All of a sudden, if you're ever driving home and all of a sudden you're looking at the sky and you say, boy, what a nice sunset, and you see this big door go, arr! If you have any unbelievers in the car, pull over. Pull over. But imagine that, a door opens up in heaven. And the Lord says, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. So now look at what happens. Immediately John is transported. I was immediately in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven. This is the third heaven. You remember Paul, when he was stoned to death at Lystra, he talked about, he says, I know a man, whether in the spirit, I don't know, in the body, I don't know. He says, I have a really tough time trying to figure out what happened with all this. And at the beginning of that passage in 1 Corinthians 12, we get the idea that Paul is talking about somebody else. He said, I know a man, whether in the body, I don't know, in the spirit, I don't know. But such a man was caught up into the third heaven. So there are three heavens, and the Bible describes the three heavens, and they're a picture of the tabernacle. And just as the Lord, the high priest in the Old Testament would take the blood of the offering on the Day of Atonement, and he would walk through the outer court, and then into the holy place, and then finally into the Holy of Holies. So the Lord passed, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, he passed through the heavens, plural. So we went through the outer court, or this heaven, the one that we see the stars in, and into the next heaven, the abode of the angels, and finally into the third heaven, where the throne of God is. And John is transported to the place where God's throne is. He's in the third heaven. And he says, there was one standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. This is God the Father. Okay? We're going to see Jesus in a moment, but we're not going to see the Jesus that John saw in Revelation chapter 1. We're going to see a lamb that looks like it's been slain. And the lamb that looks like it's been slain is obviously a picture of Christ, but it's a picture of Christ in his first advent doing the work that made him worthy. Do you get the idea? The Lord, remember John the Baptizer. Do you remember when one day he's baptizing in the River Jordan and he sees Jesus coming toward him and he says to his disciples, who later become Jesus' disciples, he says, look! The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, the portrait of the Lamb slain in heaven, still bearing the marks of his being slain, speak of the thing that made Jesus worthy, the fact that the Lamb was slain on behalf of the sins of the whole world. He bore in his body the sins of the whole world. That's why he's worthy. He became a man, and the Bible says he became a servant, and he suffered even to the point of death. And because of that great humility in Philippians chapter 2, it says the Lord has given him a name which is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. But I want you to see the progression in Philippians chapter 2. First, it says in verse 5, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ, because even though he existed in the very image of God, he did not consider his divinity a thing to be grasped, but he made himself like a servant and suffered even unto the point of death. He made himself of no reputation. And the Bible says, therefore. Do you know what the word therefore means? Do you know what the word therefore is therefore? The word therefore means therefore, based on the amazing humility that the Lord showed in his first advent, God has exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So we see the worthiness of Christ is the amazing humility that he showed when he came to this earth as a man and suffered death for each one of us. We're never going to understand it. In heaven, it's never going to get old. The story, it gets old here. Around Christmas time, you know what preachers do around Christmas time? They go, oh, how am I going to make the manger interesting this year? Honestly, you go out and you say, turn with me if you would to Luke chapter 1, and the audience goes, oh yeah. No room at the end, right? Was that the one last year, preacher? That was no room at the end last year. What's it going to be? I've heard every kind of possible angle. I was one of the donkeys in the manger. You know, and I was watching every possible. But those stories which we've heard so many times, we become familiar with, they're never going to be familiar in heaven. They're never going to be familiar in heaven. They weren't familiar Christmas Eve, I'll tell you that much. When the Lord Jesus was coming into the world, and a bunch of shepherds were standing around, and the glory of Israel had departed 400 years earlier. I know, way more than 400 years earlier, I'm sorry. There had been 400 years of silence, and the glory of Israel had departed in Ezekiel chapter 10, left the temple. The glory's gone. And the glory doesn't return to Israel throughout all that time. And then all of a sudden, these shepherds are keeping their flocks by night, and this word, doxa, the glory of the Lord shone round about them. The glory that had left Israel in Ezekiel chapter 10 returned on Christmas Eve. You know, Jim, I remember when you taught that passage at Joanne's Bible study. That had to be, do you remember that? How many years ago that was? That was so many years ago, but I can still remember it. I think it was right around Christmas time. You were teaching a Bible study there. Do you remember that? And you were dealing with that passage. And we can get so familiar with it, but it's so beautiful. God said, I'm sending my son back into the world. The glory has returned, and the glory returned to the temple too when the baby Jesus was circumcised. And the baby Jesus was presented. The Lord returned to his temple. But we don't understand it because it's a little baby. There were only two people in all of Israel at the time who were tuned into God to the degree that they understood that the baby that had just walked into the temple was God. Anna, a woman, and Simeon, a man. A prophet and a prophetess. They looked, and the old man said, now I can die. Because the Lord promised me that I would not die until I saw the glory return. That story is not going to get old in heaven. And the lamb being slain is not going to get old in heaven. But he goes on to say, immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. This is God the Father. And he who was sitting on the throne, he was sitting on a throne like a jasper. And a jasper was a clear stone then, not like today, but it was a clear stone. And a sardis stone, which is ruby red in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald green, a green emerald in appearance. And you know what the rainbow is. We don't have to teach you that. Every little child who's ever been read Bible stories knows what the rainbow is all about, right? God put the entire world through an amazing universal judgment with the flood. Everything that was on the earth died, except for the animals that were in the ark with Noah, and eight people survived. Only eight people survived. And after that devastation, Noah said, boy, God, that was a tough trial. And God says, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a promise, Noah. And what did he do? Put a bow in the sky, right? Put a rainbow in the sky. He said, and that's a promise. You know what's beautiful about this passage? You have the throne of God, and God is sitting on the throne. We're in the third heaven, and there's a rainbow above the throne. You know what that means? That means you and me, even though we're not worthy, are welcome there. It's a place where there's a promise. When you go over to Revelation chapter 20 and you see the white throne judgment and the Lord is sitting upon the throne to judge the unbeliever, guess what's absent? No rainbow. No rainbow. Because no one there gets out alive. No one there who stands before that throne gets out with salvation. Their doom is already sealed. The demons stand before God for judgment. Fallen angels stand before God for judgment. Every unbeliever that's ever lived stands before God for judgment. The sea gives up the dead. The land gives up the dead. And all of the dead of every generation of human history stands and is judged before God. And there is no rainbow. But this is heaven. And this is heaven. And I want you to understand that this heaven is taking place during... Let me put this up here for just a second. This is taking place during... See if I got it. Oh, yeah. Look at this. Remember this? Okay. You see this? Here's the rapture of the church, right? Well, what we're going to see in Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5 is taking place in heaven, and there's a beautiful crystal glass sea before the throne of God. Unbelievable, amazing tranquility in heaven. And in the midst of that heaven where we are, glorifying God and happier than we've ever could possibly have imagined, the Bible says, eye has not seen, neither has ear heard, neither has it even entered into the imagination of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Hey, you can't even imagine it? Can you imagine the things you can imagine? Can you, think about the things you can think. Think about the things you've seen in movies and the fantastic fantasy worlds that have been created through the imagination of science fiction and fantasy writers. The Wizard of Oz, you know, you always think of her going through those, you always go, don't go, Dorothy. How many times are you going to do this and you still walk through the poppy field and fall asleep? But when she walks through, what does she see? She sees the Emerald City. And you say, oh, imagine a city like that. And the Bible tells us that it hasn't even entered into the imagination of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Think of it. And now, while all of this beautiful revelation is taking place in heaven, all hell is breaking loose on earth. We're not seeing it. God's mercy has extended to us, and we're not seeing it. We're in the tranquility of a calm and crystal sea. In the midst of a calm and crystal sea. But on earth, all hell is breaking loose. It begins with Revelation chapter 6. And you know what's going to happen? The Lamb that's sitting on the throne is going to say, I'm worthy. And he's going to take this scroll from the Father in Revelation chapter 5. And he's going to begin to break these seven seals. And as he does, all hell breaks loose on the earth. And just when it's just about to end and it looks like, oh, whew, finally the earth is going to catch a break. There's only one seal left. When he opens up the seventh seal, what comes forward? Seven angels with trumpets. And as each trumpet is blown, another judgment. And just when it looks like the earth is finally going to get a rest, there's only one trumpet left. The seventh trumpet blows, and what happens? Seven angels come forward with bowls. Because now the judgment of God is going to be poured out upon the earth like one would take a huge bowl of milk and pour it onto the rug. That fast, that intense. That's what the book of Revelation is going to be about. All the way to chapter 19. From Revelation 6 to Revelation 19, with just a couple of windows in there that God's going to open up to give us understanding. Like Revelation 7, he's going to talk about the 144,000, you know, and Revelation 11, he's going to open up a window for a second to talk about the two witnesses. But throughout all this time, all hell is going to break loose on the earth. Demonic invasions, those aren't Chinamen invading. Despite what anybody tells you, they're not the invasion of the Chinese, those are demons. Because they crossed the Euphrates River and all of the, we're going to see that you're not going to find that stuff in the Bible. When all you can use is the Bible, and you can't use anything else, you're not going to be able to fit, you know, an invasion of China in that trumpet judgment. We're going to see that it's an invasion of demons. That's what's going to happen. You know what God said to John? Come up here. Because I want to show you what's about to take place after these things. But you know what I like? John's not watching that from the earth. John's safe in heaven. And so in Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation 5, you know what we have? We have the church in heaven in the midst of the tribulation. Oh, the majesty of our Lord. The grace and mercy of our Lord to set us free from those things. Let's look at it. Verse 3. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, this clear stone, and like a sardis, this ruby red stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, and it was emerald in appearance. And you've got this beautiful sight that's being described, these dazzling colors that John is looking at and trying to describe. And in the next verse, it says, and around the throne were 24 other thrones. And upon the throne, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments with golden crowns upon their heads. And we've said before, there are two words in the Greek for crowns. And one of them means the crown of a victor, somebody who wins something. And the other is the crown of a ruler, a diadem. This isn't a diadem. These guys are not ruling. These are people who have been rewarded. They're not kings. They're not on 24 thrones because they're ruling. They're on 24 thrones because they're representing. Who are they representing? Me and you? You may be representing me. You may be one of those 24 elders. I believe the Lord is going to select out of the entire church in all of church age history. I don't know what the criteria is going to be. The Bible never tells us. But you know what it may be? It may be the same criteria that he does so much of what he does by grace. In other words, the one who deserves it the least may be on the throne, representing us. Isn't that like God to get us, even in heaven? Not that guy, God. That guy? Do you remember what happened with that guy in the church? He says, I remember. I remember I love him and I died for him, and you didn't remember that day, did you? I remember that I adore that guy, and you forgot that when that happened that day, didn't you? You're not going to forget it now. Because you're going to look at him on the throne. We don't know who it's going to be. But the 24 thrones, I don't want to make a big thing about this, but let me just explain to you very quickly. The priesthood, let's talk about the priesthood for a minute. There's always been a priesthood. There have always been priests. What is a priest? A priest is somebody who represents man before God. You go to today and the idea of a Roman Catholic priest, they have the same idea of a priesthood. We don't believe in a specific priesthood for this age. The Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church does. We don't. But nevertheless, the idea of the priesthood remains the same. Somebody goes to the priest and they say, I'm in trouble. Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. Help me to be right with God again. And in Israel, that's what would happen. If you sinned, you would have to bring a sin offering, and you didn't just go and offer it yourself before God. You had to go to a priest. Why? Does anybody know why? Why wasn't everybody a priest like they are today? Well, God wanted them to. The Bible says in Exodus, God said, I have created you to be a kingdom of priests. But then all the people sinned. And God said, because of your sin, I'm going to narrow the priesthood to one family. The people said, all right, yeah, we want to be a kingdom of priests. But it was conditional. If you keep the law, you'll be a kingdom of priests. They broke the law before it was given. Moses is still getting, he's on the third commandment. They've already broke the first. Thus says the Lord, thou shalt not. Hey, God, hold on just for a second. They've already thou shalt in 1 and 2. While we've been up here getting the law. So God says, because of the sinfulness of the people, he says, I believe it's Exodus 28, he says, call Aaron to me. And now, one family, one man Aaron and his four sons, by the way, do you know that the four sons of Aaron, there were four of them, right? Do you know that two of them died on the first day of their priesthood? Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and following. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord. You know what they did? People go too far with this story, I think. They make Nadab and Abihu seem like malicious evil people who said, yeah, we're going to offer some strange fire. That's what we're going to do. Hey, Nadab, what do you want to do today? I'll tell you, man. I mean, now that we're priests and everything, let's offer some strange fire. Well, I don't believe it was like that at all. The text certainly doesn't bear any of that out. You know what it simply says? It simply says the two chapters preceding that, Leviticus chapter 8 and 9, say that everything that the priest did, first day of service, you realize that Aaron and his sons were consecrated the same day. Aaron had to watch his two sons die the first day of their service. Here's what they did. In Leviticus chapter 8 and Leviticus chapter 9, everything was done exactly according to what God had said. But in Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu took their incense pans, their fire pans, and they offered incense before God in a way that God had not told them that they could do it. We're not even told how they did it. All we know is that their presumptuous sin was that I can bring an offering before God any way I want. And God said, no, you can't. He said, now you go get your two nephews, Aaron, and you have them drag your two dead boys out of here. That's something, isn't it? Now, in Job's time, the age of the Gentiles, before there was an Israel, who was the priest? The head of every family. That's right. The head of every family. Job, in Job chapter 1 and verse 5, offered sacrifices for his children. Do you remember that? But then, when Israel came along, God said, I want to call this nation for myself. But the nation, because they couldn't keep the conditions that God had set, were not able to be a kingdom of priests, but God limited the priesthood only to the sons of Aaron. So you know what God did? He said, man, one thing I've learned about people is that they don't do real good with conditions. So the church is given a whole new revelation. I am going to foreknow you, predestine you, call you, justify you, and glorify you, and guess what? No conditions. But the relationship that I have with the Lord is unconditional. In other words, I can never lose my glorification. I can never lose my calling. I can never lose the fact that God knew me, foreknew me, and predestined me, and justified me. I am justified before God. Do you know what justified means? It means I have been judicially declared innocent. Not guilty. So he says, here's what I'm going to do. The church age, brand new understanding. Christ, our high priest, has offered up the sacrifice once and for all for everyone. He did not have, he didn't walk, he certainly in heaven walked through the outer court in the holy place in the holy of holies in the tabernacle in heaven. But he also passed through the heavens for us with his own blood and offered a once and for all sacrifice and did what no other priest had ever done, sat down because it was finished. The work was finished, Hebrews 10:10. Now, you know what he says? You know what Peter says? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, I believe, or verse 9 or verse 10. You are a holy priesthood, church, a kingdom of priests. Go to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come. That's a reference to God the Father. Secondly, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. That's a reference to God the Holy Spirit in a sevenfold manifestation of his ministry in Isaiah chapter 11. In verse 5, so you see all three members of the Trinity here in these two verses. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us, watch this, and released us from our sins by his blood. And what? He has made us to be a kingdom, priests, to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You're a priest tonight. I'm a priest. We are a holy priesthood before God. You know what it means? That when you sin, you don't have to come to me to offer a sacrifice for you. The sacrifice has already been offered, and you're a priest. You go to God yourself. You see it? So, in the age of the age of the Gentiles, before there was an Israel, the head of every family was a priest. And then because the Jews blew it, although it was God's intention that they be a kingdom of priests, because they blew it and they couldn't keep the condition, God limited or shut up the priesthood, the Bible says in Hebrews, unto the family of Aaron and his four boys. Two of them died the first day. There were two left. Eleazar and the other one. Now look at this. Then the Aaronic priesthood continues, the Levitical priesthood continues, until the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, is drawn as a priest from a whole different tribe. He's not even a Levite. He's from the tribe of Judah. And he has an unconditional priesthood. He has a non-transferable priesthood. You know what the problem with priests was? They died all the time. They were doing a real good job being a priest, and then their ministry would be interrupted by death. I love that, and I think it's in Hebrews chapter 7. I think it's in Hebrews 7. It says, now the Levitical priests were not able to continue in their ministry by reason of death. But then you know what it says? But Jesus, because he liveth forever, is able to save forever all those who come to God through him. Our priest doesn't die. It's a non-transferable priesthood. I don't transfer. The Levitical Aaronic priest would transfer his priesthood to his eldest son. The high priest in the Aaronic order was always the oldest son of Aaron. But this is a non-transferable priesthood. We have a high priest who has entered beyond the veil once for us, paid the price completely, and guess what? Now we have heaven. And in heaven, we've got a beautiful picture of this throne with God the Father sitting upon the throne, with seven spirits of God, which represent, again, the Holy Spirit from Revelation 1. There in that scene in heaven, we're going to find out just a little later that there's a lamb there too, and we know who that is. So the Trinity is present there in heaven, and you'll never guess who's propped up on 24 thrones. 24 believers, knuckleheads like me and you. And we're not there. Oh, well, let me tell you this. Halfway through, when the priesthood got to the time of David, David said, there's a lot of priests. We've got to put these things there. We've got to find a way to organize everything. And he said, well, listen, try to stick with me here for a minute. We've got 5 minutes left, okay? I'm not letting you out 15 minutes early like someone I know. Now watch this. Now watch this, okay? David said we've got a lot of priests. So you know what he did? You know what David did? He said we're going to divide all the priests into 24 different orders. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1 for a minute. You remember this. We studied it. When we started teaching the book of Luke. Just Luke chapter 1, just for a minute. Luke chapter 1. Look at this. You're going to love this. Watch it. Verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest by the name of Zechariah. Who was Zechariah? Whose father? John the Baptizer's father, right? There was a certain priest by the name of Zechariah of the division of Abijah. What's that? That's the eighth division out of the 24 divisions of Levitical priests. And what it's about to tell you is it was his turn to go and do service in the temple. So here's a priest, and his division was the division of Abijah, the eighth of 24 divisions. And he went in to do his temple service. It was his time. And then the next rotation, then the ninth division would come in. I believe that the 24 elders represent, 24 being a representative number, represent the entire priesthood of the church, the entire church, every one of which is a believer priest. And I don't believe they're anybody special. I mean, any more than all of us are special to God. Yeah. No, you're not special. Jesus only died for you, justified you. He can't wait to get you into heaven so you can have fun forever. You know what the first question in the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Catechism is, the longer and the shorter. You know what it says? What is the, you know, a catechism is questions and answers. You're going to learn a lot about catechism before the end of the year. I can promise you that because we're going to be starting ours. But a catechism is questions and answers, mainly to teach children. And it's not a Catholic thing. It's a Protestant tradition from way back to the 16th century. But the Westminster Catechism is a list of questions where you say, you ask a question, And the student has to learn the answer to the question. And by the time you've gone through the whole larger catechism, you know all of the basics of the Christian faith. Get the idea? You know what the first question in the Westminster Catechism is? What is the chief goal or aim of man? And I love the answer. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You know what blows me away? That word enjoy. God's goal for me, the chief aim of man, is to glorify God, and I believe that means to glorify God in the midst of the angelic conflict through obedience, proving my love to Christ through obedience, right? But to enjoy Him forever. Do you know what the hope of the Christian is? It's called a blessed hope in Titus. It's called a living hope in Peter. The hope that the Lord Jesus Christ, the word elpis, the word hope doesn't mean, boy, I hope it doesn't rain today. It doesn't mean that kind of hope at all. It means an absolute confidence in a future event. My hope is that I absolutely know that Jesus is coming back. And the hope that I have as a believer gives me strength. I really believe that, you know what, I can enjoy Jesus today, and when He comes for me, I'll enjoy Him then, and when He brings me to heaven, I'll enjoy Him forever. That's why He called me. That's why He glorified me and justified me. I'm going to be with Him forever. And oh, the way that the world and the filth down here has a way of stealing that revelation from us. Those days when God doesn't seem real, like it doesn't seem like He'll ever come, like it just doesn't seem. The early church didn't live like that. You know why? They didn't have all the toys we had. We have. We have a lot of toys, don't we? All kinds of toys. And we're a lot better because of it, that's for sure. You know, I mean, imagine it. The early church had nothing, but you know what they did? In constant joy, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to breaking bread in prayer, fellowshipping with one another. And they were so precious before the Lord. Okay, so in the division of Abijah, and then also in Luke 1:8. Now it came about while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division. Do you see that? So this division of 24 divisions of the priesthood, I believe that this is what we're talking about with the 24 divisions of the priesthood representing the entire church age, each of which are believer priests. All right, let's finish this up. Go back to Revelation 4. We're going to end right on time. I'm trying to do my best from now on that no words get cut off the tape. People are always complaining. I'm listening to the tape, and all of a sudden, it just ends. So, and we're not springing for 70-minute tape. We have 5,000 60-minute tapes. We're gonna get on schedule. Just look at it for a moment here. And in verse 24, and around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments. With white garments. This represents their salvation and their glorification, and golden crowns upon their heads. So they had been already rewarded. And we'll have to pick up with this next week, but this is really, really, really cool. In verse 5, it says, and I heard thunder. And it's an amazing thing, because you know what we're going to do next time? We're going to take you to Exodus when the children of Israel heard thunder. You know why they heard thunder? Because God was on the mountain. When God was on the mountain, and listen, okay, I know. Now watch this. When God was on the mountain, you know what He told the people? He said, I want you to get all, Moses, I want you to go get all the people. I want them to circle around the perimeter of the mountain, but under no circumstances do they breach that perimeter. If they even touch the mountain while I'm on it, they have to be stoned to death. Why? It's showing the separation of the holiness of God and the unworthiness of man. Is it any wonder that when the church is up in heaven with God and there's still thunder, but we're welcome, is it any wonder that they start to sing, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain? Wow! There's no way we could have ever approached the holiness of God, but now here we are, standing in the presence of unapproachable light. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Bible says, in our resurrection body, we will stand in unapproachable light. You're not supposed to be able to approach something that's unapproachable, but we will. That's the mercy of God. Amen. We'll pick up with verse 5 next time.